Will you turn with me to the scriptures we're going to read at the close of the Gospel of Matthew, just the closing verses of the appearance of the Lord in one of his resurrection appearances to his own and the commission to go and teach the nations and baptize in the name of the Trinity. Verse 16 then of chapter 28 of the Gospel of Matthew. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's unite in prayer. We give praise to thee, O Lord our God, this night, that we are found in a house of prayer. And, O Lord, we are conscious of thy Son while in his day when he purged the temple, when he could say, Thou hast made the house of prayer, my Father's house, into a den of thieves. And so, Lord, we bless thee that where thy people meet, where it is recognized as a place where worship is rendered, it is known as the house of prayer, the house of worship. And Lord, we thank thee that we're able to come together tonight and bless thy name for the privilege of coming and the desire to come. Thank thee for all that the Lord Jesus Christ is to our never-dying souls. Thank thee that he is our peace, saith the scriptures, who hath made both one, breaking down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, abolishing in his flesh the enmity. And O Lord, we thank thee that he has made us accepted. So, Lord, as we come now, we're thankful, we're praising, and we're acknowledging thy greatness and thy goodness. And as we come to thy word once again tonight, in our consideration of the shorter catechism, of the kingship of Christ, we pray that thou bless our meditations, and may we indeed exalt his glorious name, and that we might know and have a greater understanding of the rule of thy beloved Son in the present time and in the day to come, and indeed while here in this world of sin in his humiliation. So bless us as we unite our hearts together. Help us, we pray thee, Lord, to honour thy name. Speak to us out of thy word. Exalt Christ in our presence, and bless the work that thou hast called us to do. For the glory of thy great name, in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Now, last week we considered together question 25, which concerns our Lord's office as priest, both on earth, while in the state of humiliation, and presently in heaven in his exaltation. And so, having spoken upon Christ the prophet and Christ the priest, we turn this evening to address Christ the King, which I trust will prove of some help and encouragement to us all. Now, we mentioned when considering the introductory question to the threefold office of Christ, question 23, that to the dispensationalists, our Lord's kingship is future, reserved for a millennium kingdom. They also reject the view that our Lord was a priest while on earth, which I believe we showed with our last message that this is not so, for he had to be a priest in order to offer himself as a sin offering. And so this evening we hope to show that our Lord's execution of his office of kingship is present. And if this were not so, not one of us could possibly be in a state of grace or kept in a state of grace. Now, we must begin where the catechism answer commences. For sinners are by nature rebels against God, hostile to all things spiritual and eternal, and their hostility must therefore be subdued. Now, it's without dispute that Christ is a king, for he spoke not of a kingdom, but of my kingdom, John 18, verse 36, and that it was a spiritual kingdom into which he brings sinners by subduing them unto himself. He was born king, Matthew 2:2, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And he lived as a king, Matthew 21, verse 5. And he presently reigns as king over the church and will eventually return as king to set up his kingdom of glory at the end of time. Now, he was publicly owned as king at his birth, Matthew 2:2, and at his death, John 19 and verse 19. But his kingly power began to be executed throughout the times of the Old Testament, ever since the promise of his victory over Satan in the first prophecy of Scripture in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3 and verse 15. Although our Lord exercised kingship or kingly power in Old Testament times, his solemn inauguration into kingship was when he sat down as the exalted Lord on the right hand of the Majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. Now listen carefully. His throne of glory is in heaven, Revelation 7 verse 17. But his throne of grace is in the church, Hebrews 4:16. We come unto the throne of grace. And his throne of judgment will be set up in the last day when the books will be opened. We read in Revelation chapter 20. They saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. All judgment committed unto the Son. So it's he sits upon the throne. And there he is on his throne of judgment. And so he's king upon the throne of glory. He's king upon the throne of grace. And he's king upon the throne of judgment, with a scepter in his hand by which he rules his subjects and by which he dashes in pieces all his enemy. By his power, the kingly Christ brings his people into union with himself, reconciling them to God to enjoy the glorious fellowship with the true and the living God as his very sons and daughters, saved by grace. They become part of his body, members of which he is the head, subject to him and to one another, citizens of his kingdom, and thereby under the king's authority and under his laws, which are the rule and for the conduct of his people as citizens, as a people of his kingdom. Now, it's by the rod of his strength the king creates willingness in his people. Psalm 110 verse 2. My people shall be willing in the day of my power, as he sends his rod out of Zion to call the rebelliousness of sinners to be subdued and to be subject to him. Now let's spend time upon this, for Christendom is dominated by opposition to this, for self-salvation is widespread. I was brought up among such people. They said, well, I'm keeping the law of God to my best ability, and they believed they were going to heaven one day. Self-salvation. And then there is that which is more common, cooperation with God in saving them. And this is most common too. But both are false. Now, we all know Dave Hunt. We know him because of his work in exposing deception of various kinds, with his views being found in his magazine, The Berean Call, and published in many books. But recently, he has set his sights and as his target the doctrines of grace, and he is attacking them wholesale, showing us where he stands. He has no idea whatsoever of the kingly Christ, and he believes that unless man chooses Christ, there is no hope for them. For man must make the initial movement, and then God finishes the work after man begins it. Now, this is the most widespread. Now, let's note three analogies in the New Testament which clearly convey the foolishness of both these positions, self-salvation or cooperation with God in salvation. Firstly, then, and I believe that these three analogies of the New Testament are sufficient to establish free and sovereign grace in salvation and bury away the views of Arminianism. Firstly, consider creation. For when God created the heavens and the earth, did he require the assistance of the creature? The very thought is foolishness. And so God says to Job, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Job 38 verse 4. And thus God is showing Job, after all the talk that came from Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz, and then Elihu, as if God now says, enough is enough. You've talked enough. Now listen to me. And God speaks to Job, finally. And he commences by centering upon his creatorial greatness and the utter dependency of creation and the creature. Now God spoke and worlds came into being. And so no assistance was needed. Yet although the Bible likens the work of God in salvation to a creation, a work that's creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The Greek word is creation, a work of God. Great numbers insist that God and man cooperate in this creative work. And this alone shows the folly of free will salvation. God says salvation is a creation, but I helped you in this. How foolish. Consider with me another analogy. This time it's salvation likened to a birth. John 1:30, who are born again, says Peter, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible. When we come to 1 John verse 3, who are born not of the will of man, nor the will of flesh, and so on. You know the verses. For who in the universe asked to be born? Is there one who exercised his own will and decided to be born? And who among the billions had any say in it? For it was outside of themselves. Such is the new birth, being born again of God's Spirit. And in John 3, our Lord is teaching Nicodemus that this comes about supernaturally, sovereignly, silently. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou canst not tell whither it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. No one decides to be born again, although it's a practice widespread in so-called evangelical circles, that if you choose the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll become born again. For unless a person is born again, there will be no thoughts of things spiritual and eternal, but rebelliousness will continue. So regeneration, this new birth, is that which is sovereign, that a person who's at war with God and alienated and lost in hostility and rebelliousness sees his sin and hates it, comes to love righteousness and eternal things. I trust we understand that in the work of making a creation and a man becoming born of God, the sinner cannot possibly cooperate, for both a sovereign work of power from on high. But if this is not enough, consider with me the third analogy, namely that of a resurrection. For in Ephesians 2, 5 to 6, we read that salvation is the quickening of the dead and bringing them to life and raising them up, says Paul, from a state of spiritual death to sit in the heavenlies with Christ. Can a person choose to be resurrected from a state of death? It's utterly absurd. And yet Arminians and Semi-Pelagians insist that such isn't only possible, but the general order in salvation. It's like Lazarus in the grave, a wonderful illustration of the power of salvation. Lazarus, come forth, but you must decide first, Lazarus, you want to be made alive, and then I'll call you out. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. All in Adam are dead toward God, needing to be quickened to life. And yet there's an insistence that the dead can choose to live, decide to live and make a decision to come out of the grave of sin. Oh, my dear friends, the Bible states in the most explicit terms that salvation is of the Lord, and that free will is not the determining factor, for, says Romans 9:16, it is not of him that willeth, the end of the story, as far as the Arminians are concerned. Salvation, says Paul, is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It's not of the will or human activity, what we may do, but of God that showeth mercy. John 1:13 states that no one is born again by the will of man. And James states in his epistle, chapter 1, verse 18, of his own will begat he us, by the word of truth. It's God's will is in exercise in salvation. Three biblical analogies, creation, birth, resurrection, unite to destroy a man-centered theology regarding salvation, yet people persist in dethroning the kingly Christ in the working of salvation. On the cross, our Lord accomplished redemption, and as King, he applies what he has accomplished by his Spirit, doing so as King, for it is to him all power is given in heaven and upon earth. And so, he did not die for sinners and hope they will be agreeable to be saved. For no one would ever feel disposed to hate sin and love righteousness. For, says 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Again, we quote Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God or the will of God, neither indeed can be. The impossibility of it, says Paul. And so, then they that are in the flesh, he says, cannot please God. Well, surely, if I exercise my faith, I'm pleasing God. You have no faith to exercise. You're in the flesh, and there is nothing you can do to please God, says the scriptures. Now, once we grasp the state of the sons of Adam by the fall, as lovely expressed in the prayer of Hannah, in the opening there of the book of 1 Samuel, as beggars from the dunghill, this is what she called sinners, beggars of the dunghill, with their righteousness, says Isaiah, as filthy rags, led captive by the devil and slaves to their own lusts and much more. Then we begin to appreciate that God would have to change us, doing the work alone, for it's a supernatural work to create us anew in Christ, to give us life, and to give us birth. Slaves to sin becoming slaves of righteousness, not by free will, but by free grace. Now we are dead and need life. We are blind and need to see. We are deaf and we need to hear. We are lame and crooked, and our walk needs to be amended, it means to be healed. We are leprous and we need to be cleansed. And our only hope is in God. As was the case with the prodigal son, who was brought out of the far country as he went down, down and down into sin, till eventually he reaches a state that represents all in sin. But when he came to himself, when God began to deal with him and teach him where he was and his hopelessness, to understand his folly and the bitterness of life in sin. Now the pulpits in our land once thundered this out, the sinner's need, and showed them that although they were impotent before God, God is omnipotent. And thus he's able to save to the uttermost and to cleanse and to restore. Now it's generally that God is hopeful that sinners will allow him into their lives. So the Lord waits and waits, hoping that people will agree to him coming to them with grace and mercy. They simply need a new dimension to their lives. It's the gospel of a weak Lord and a mighty Saviour should be presented. Thus God is dethroned and the sinner enthroned. For it's the creature, not the creator, that's in control of their destiny. This is what is prevalent today. Have these people ever read the Bible of the potter and the clay in Romans chapter 9? For it's not the clay that determines whether it will be a vessel of honor and or a vessel unto dishonor. The clay saying to the potter, this is how I want you to mold me. And so it's clear that this kingly Christ is the one who subdues sinners unto himself, doing so powerfully, mightily, irresistibly, sovereignly, freely, applying what he has accomplished to them. Any theology of salvation that fails to give all the glory to the triune God in the work of salvation must be totally rejected as feeding of human pride and ruinous to the souls of men. Now I'll take a few moments to say a little about the 5 points of Calvinism. They are often referred to as TULIP, each letter standing for one of the 5 points. Total depravity, unconditional election, particular redemption, or rather limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saint. Now the historical formation of these 5 points takes us back to the Synod of Dort, held in 1618, and it went over into 1619. And the synod was called because the reformed doctrine of salvation had been challenged. They were to, at Dort, examine the views of James Arminius, for although he had died in 1609, his followers made a protest to the Dutch state, insisting that the reformed doctrines in the catechisms and confessions needed to be changed. They met in 154 sessions over a period of 7 months and unanimously rejected the Arminian objections, setting forth the true Calvinistic teaching in 5 points. I mention this because there is a logical order with these 5 points, beginning with one's miserable state and ending with holiness of life. And they therefore uphold sovereign, irresistible grace. I say this because once there's a belief in total depravity, then one's hopelessness is established. And so we are cast upon God, who alone can change a person who is altogether bound in sin. Unconditional election therefore follows. For if God would not choose us, then we couldn't possibly choose him. And this is what our Lord told his disciples, following the teaching on the true vine in John chapter 15, verse 16. You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that he should bring forth fruit. Says John the Apostle, we love him because he first loved us. John 1 John 4:10, note his precise words. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, these whom he loved. And thus God set his love upon a people for whom Christ died as a propitiation for their sins, and therefore predestinated them to be a people who love him, as an elect people whom he sovereignly chose. And thus, out of sin's hopelessness, a totally depraved people, God unconditionally elected a people, not for any good in them, or based upon anything foreseen, but setting his love upon them, as we read in Deuteronomy 7:7. Why did God love Israel? I loved you because I loved you. It's a sovereign act, unconditional. For these whom God set his love upon, he sent his Son to die, and thus the atonement was limited to them, the ones whom he loved, the ones whom he unconditionally elected. And this logically follows. For if Christ bore the punishment for the sins of all men, then they would certainly all be saved. God would not demand payment twice, punishing Christ for them and then punishing them in hell. And so it was particular redemption, limited atonement, offered for the sins of God's elect. But they for whom Christ died must be brought into the rich benefit of sins forgiven and peace with God. So they are irresistibly called, irresistibly drawn, and thus the fourth point is established, irresistible grace. It's been well expressed. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sins. And that's based on the parable of the Great Supper recorded in Luke chapter 14 and verse 23, where our Lord in that parable, because of the refusal of people to come, you know, I bought a 5 yoke of oxen, married a wife, and I bought a piece of land, go out and compel them to come in. The servant being the type of the Holy Spirit, Luke 14:23. And thus by his Spirit, the kingly Christ furnishes the table with guests to eat of the gospel supper. And so out of a depraved state, God elects a people for whom he sent his Son to die, and these he then irresistibly calls, and they will be a people who persevere as saints. And so this finalizes the tulip. Now it's common in Arminian circles to speak of eternal security, that if a person accepts Jesus as their personal saviour, they will secure or are secure in Christ forever. But the Bible would have us understand that there is, Paul says to the Philippians, the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling, making our calling and election sure, says Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. For it's they who continue or endure till the end shall be saved, Matthew 24:13. It's not simply a decision that secures in Christ, but the evidences of grace in perseverance. And so they who are truly the Lord's strive to be Christ-like, labour to please God, work to keep oneself in the love of God, says Jude, verse 21, and build up themselves on their most holy faith. We read in Jude verse 20, crucifying the flesh with its affections and lusts, says Paul to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 24, and bringing every thought into captivity, says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, to the obedience of Christ. And so it's not a question of eternal security, it's a question of perseverance of the saints, which speaks of living, speaks of striving, speaks of effort, speaks of going on. I'm not saying, well, I've made a decision, so I'm secure. Now, these 5 points, which came out of the Synod of Dort in 16, 18 and 19, are solid doctrine. Arminius and his followers opposed them. And they have had great numbers to unite with them. But to remove just one of the 5 points destroys them all. For then they cease to be logical, consistent and biblical. In Ephesians 1, 5, Paul wrote of the good pleasure of God's will in predestinated people to adoption by Jesus Christ. I love that. The good pleasure of his will, adopting people to himself by Jesus Christ, predestinating them to this end, bringing them into his family according to the eternal purpose in Christ. And so his son laid down his life for the sheep, and it's the sheep who hear his voice and follow him and are preserved, he says, in the hand of my Father, having been granted repentance and faith. In John 6, verses 34 to 39, or 38 to 39, we read that all whom the Father gave to the Son will be secure in the state of grace. And these he will raise up at the last day. And so God is dealing in grace with a particular people, not indiscriminately, who will be brought into the kingdom of grace and eventually into the kingdom of glory. And oh, that the pulpits preach this kingly Christ, who powerfully applies his work of Calvary. But sadly, he's not presented as all-powerful, the king who subdues rebels, making them willing in the day of his power, for he's weak, unable to save anyone unless they give him permission. And oh, that people were told to cast themselves upon his mercy rather than back upon themselves to make a simple choice, for they need to be born again, given a new nature by the sovereign Lord. In Romans chapter 8, we read of a predestinating God, verse 29, who justifies all who are called and most certainly glorifies them. And it's that certain that it's put in the past tense, whom he glorified, verse 30. And so it's a salvation, it was from God and of God and by God, subduing by his mighty power a people under him. Christ therefore executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, causing us to be subject to him, to leave sin for holiness, to forsake the world for the narrow way, to hate darkness and love the light, to enjoy what we once despised in having peace with God. I could well continue with this for quite some time, but I believe I've said enough to support that this office of Christ is as essential as the other two, for all three are vital. He's the prophet, thus he brings his word. He's the priest, having died to save us and lives to represent us. And he's the king, who has subdued our hostility to things spiritual and eternal, and ministers strength to overcome in this evil world, holding our enemies in check and ensuring our well-being, says the answer to this question. I do trust that we grasp the essential nature of all three offices, to reveal to represent and to reign. And thus we have this whole Christ, prophet, priest and king, to meet the need of the whole man, body and soul. Now, with the remainder of our time, let's turn to this kingship, which the Catechism states rules and defends us. Now, I don't have time to finish this. We have to spend a little time in our next message upon it as we move on to his humiliation. But with this, the ruling and defending us restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. And so we move from his powerful work in subduing us unto himself in salvation to his kingship in the Christian life. When this king subdues us and causes us to be willing to be subject to him, we are brought into his kingdom, where he sits as king, Lord over us, as his subjects, under his rule and under his authority. We are not saved to be our own man, but to be ruled by him, for his kingdom has its laws which are to be obeyed, with penalties when we fail to do so, and clear marks of his displeasure. It's important that we realize that when God saves a person, he or she becomes a citizen of God's kingdom here and now. For the kingdom of God is both present and future, although being one kingdom. Our Lord came preaching the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4 verse 17, as did the Baptist. A kingdom which was at hand, which was nigh, a kingdom which was spiritual in nature, John 18:36, and which would last forever, says Daniel, chapter 2 and verse 44, although the kingdoms of this world come and go, from the kingdom of Babylon and Greece and Media Persia and Roman and so on, they come and go, but the kingdom of God will last forever, says the book of Daniel, this kingdom that he will set up. Now this kingdom in its present form is the kingdom of grace. But at the consummation of all things, following the general judgment, it will become the kingdom of glory, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Satan also has a kingdom. The Lord Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 12:26. And we read in Revelation 16:10 that his kingdom is a kingdom of darkness. And all within his kingdom are taken captive by the devil at his will, 2 Timothy 2:26, and they serve him faithfully. But in this kingdom of light, the rules are very different, for its king is the king of righteousness, and thus we serve what is righteous, being under his rule, king of our lives. The dispensationalists teach that the kingdom of Christ is in the future, being a material earthly kingdom. But the scriptures teach quite contrary to this, telling us that God's grace brings us presently into his kingdom. Note 1 Thessalonians 2:12, and notice it's in the past tense, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. He tells the Thessalonians, you have been called into his kingdom. He has done it. And this God has called them into his kingdom, which made them subjects to this king. Our Lord stated while on earth, and I'm quoting from Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is within you, literally among you, in your midst. And it was this kingdom he preached, as did the disciples and apostles, as we learn from many scriptures. Now this is seldom preached today, for it's rather the simple gospel rather than the kingdom of God. This is what we ought to be preaching, that sinners are subdued by this kingly Christ and ruled by him, being brought under his authority as the king. Did the apostles preach the kingdom of God? No, says the dispensationalist. It's future. Come with me for a moment. Think of Paul. And I'll just take you to the closing chapter of the Acts of the Apostles and allow Paul to tell us what he'd been doing in his ministry. He had been engaged, he said, in expounding and testifying of the kingdom of God, Acts 28:23. And in the very last verse of the Acts of the Apostles, we read that during those 2 years, Paul was in his own hired house, with many coming to see him, and I'm quoting the scripture, again, note what engaged him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus. And so the kingdom of his Lord he preached and taught. And he told the Ephesian elders when he called for them at Miletus to meet with him. He said to them, Acts 20:25, when I quote, that he had been among them preaching the kingdom of God. And so the Scofield Bible notes are worthless and erroneous, leading people astray upon what is an essential aspect of the gospel message. But of course, being Arminians, they do not have a present king, and thus they have to read it out of the scriptures. Once it's understood that Christ is king, and we can't have a kingdom presently without a king, and was so in his humiliation, and was crowned so in his exaltation with all power given unto him, then the present kingdom into which he brings sinners is realized. And thus the gospel we preach is God-centered, being of a king who subdues sinners and brings them under his authority, ruling them and defending his subjects, and leading us to victory over our enemy. Compare this to what generally passes for the gospel today, and it will be seen to be what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 11:4, another gospel of another spirit and another Jesus. Being weak rather than strong, and disappointing rather than triumphant. Let's tell sinners of the King and of his kingdom, of his power and of his glory, of his subduing of they who are rebels, and of his bringing them into his kingdom, where they are subject to his law and his authority. We'll be watching, or we'll be speaking shortly in the life of Paul, of this king subduing Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road. His rebelliousness made into righteousness and a loyalty to Christ. Holiness, not happiness, is the chief end of man, although to they who are made holy citizens of this kingdom, his spirit ministers joy, which is happiness upon a higher level than the world can ever know. Much more could be said upon the kingly office of Christ and its vital importance to the preaching of the biblical gospel. But I must now conclude our message because the time has really gone. And turn, as we normally do, please, to the Catechism. Question 26. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That is a great encouragement to all the Lord's people. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all.
Amen.